Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, we are hitting pause on our Summer in the Psalms series until next summer, which we'll pick up Psalm 97 sometime beginning next June. Although, as you just heard, we're not totally leaving the Psalms behind. For the next 7 weeks, we're picking back up our Pressing Question series, which we launched last summer, seeking to address key topics in the areas of Christian culture and Christian living and theology. Last summer, after we finished this series, you asked for more, we deliver. And so, seriously, we do hope that these sermons will be insightful and relevant for you. And so we start here on this series with this question: what does the Bible teach about human beings? Well, obviously, it's a broad question with all sorts of important responses, but I want to begin by drawing your attention to one word in the question. It's the word Bible. What does the Bible teach about human beings? In seeking answers about ourselves, who we are, what we are, why we exist, in seeking answers about our loved ones, about society around us, where we go and look for those answers, the sources we turn to, the voices we listen to, will either set us on a path toward discovering joy-inducing, liberating truths, or on a road of degrading half-truths and lies. Our starting point for a question like this, who are we as human beings? Our starting point is everything. Will we listen to our Creator's voice in Scripture, revealing his design for humanity, receiving, if you will, an anthropology — that's a big word, it just means a doctrine of humanity — will we receive an anthropology from above, or will we look only to what can be observed through science or deduced through felt human experience, seeking to build an anthropology from below, like the Tower of Babel? Now, certainly, since the beginning of the Enlightenment period, which is such an ironic label because if you know anything about the Enlightenment, they totally disavowed any knowledge of a transcendent creator. How enlightened could you be when you cut off God? But nevertheless, in the Enlightenment period, humanity, ever since then, has chosen to define itself on its own terms, wholly divorced from God's word. A poem by Alexander Pope, written in the 1730s, so 300 years ago, right? My math is right, right? Yeah, 300 years ago, put it this way: "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." In other words, if you truly want to know about humans, don't go to God, just look to humans. Now, such a sentiment is nothing new. Ever since the fall, we have tried to find and fulfill ourselves independently of God, forgetting that we are creatures of a purposeful creator. And what has been the fruit of such a godless pursuit? Well, for one thing, we have civil servants who can't even give us a basic definition of what a woman is. That's not good. Not to mention entire generations that have sought meaning and comfort in all sorts of temporary created things only to find themselves depressed and empty and addicted and ruined and hopelessly aimless. Or maybe that's your story. Seeking to live life and to be human on your own terms, perhaps without even realizing it, but now all of a sudden you wake up and you find yourself lost. Where do I go for answers, for purpose, for meaning in my life? Like the prodigal son, may God give us grace to come to our senses and to come to an end of ourselves and to return to his loving embrace and the stable security of his word. You know, many of the moral issues that we face in our Western society today all stem from a poor anthropology, a poor doctrine of humanity. And that's why we're spending time on this question. It's going to set us up for a couple of other questions in our series. But to understand who we are and why we exist, we must begin with Scripture. And if there's any pre-existing knowledge of self, then it must be a recognition of our desperate need of God. And where we accept the results of scientific research, they must uphold a biblical worldview and be submitted to the lordship of Christ. So what then does the Bible teach about human beings? I think that the best way to answer that question faithfully and succinctly is to approach the doctrine of humanity from two directions, from two poles, from the two individuals who variously represent the rest of humanity before God. I'm talking about the first Adam, whom we simply call Adam, who epitomizes our common shared humanity, and Christ, the last Adam, and the head of a restored humanity. One is the blueprint for mankind, the other is its realization. We must deal with both of them. Let me ask you this. When Paul was reading Psalm 8 here a moment ago, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over all things. You set all things under his feet. Who did you think the psalm was describing? Adam and mere man, or Christ, the true man? Now, it's a trick question. There's a sense in which both are right, depending on which direction you enter the Bible's story. From the beginning, working forward, or with the end in mind. Hebrews 2 says that these words from Psalm 8 ultimately refer to the God-man Jesus Christ. Humanity's role and pattern was given to and through Adam, but ultimately accomplished through Jesus. And so he is the model for true humanity, which means in seeking to be faithful in answering this question, what does the Bible teach us about human beings? We have to engage our entire Bibles. We don't just go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? So here's how we're going to proceed then today. I've got seven foundational biblical truths about humanity that I want to work through. Four of them are anchored to Adam and our shared humanity. The last three focus on Christ, the last Adam, and restored humanity. Most of these will be familiar to most of you. Will be review, but important review. But in particular, if you are here today and you have questions about who am I? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Or if you have children or family members or friends asking those questions, this sermon is for you. Along with each of the seven truths, I've chosen a single word to help you grasp its immediate relevance. And just keep your Bibles open. We'll be referring to Psalm 8 along the way. You know, this series is more of a topical series, and today is more of a topical sermon, so we're not going to dive as deep into the text as we often do, but if you just keep your Bibles open, we'll refer to it along with some other texts along the way. We'll put all the scripture references for you up on the screen so you can take a picture after I'm done with all seven truths, and then you can go home and study for yourself and be a good Berean and make sure that what I'm saying is indeed true according to scripture. Let's start. Truth number one, humans are made in the image and likeness of God, which means that we have an innate, God-given purpose from the moment we're created in our mother's womb. Humans are made in the image and likeness of God, image and likeness. Now, Psalm 8 doesn't use these exact words. It uses the closely related language of being crowned with glory and honor, verse 5 of Psalm 8. But of course, we first encounter these terms, image and likeness, all the way back in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. So you remember the creation week. On the sixth day of the creation week, God speaks and he says, "Let us make man," here mankind, male and female, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Words never applied to any other creature. Humans are unique and set apart in this way. But what does it mean? Image and likeness. Let's begin with likeness. Likeness refers to a vertical resemblance to and relationship with God, like that of a son to a father. A son who is intended to glorify and honor his father by trusting and imitating him. This is the basis of the father-son relationship in Scripture. Sons who, because they love their fathers, seek to mimic them and to act like them. Likeness entails sonship. And I use sonship referring to both men and women, but we use the word sonship because of the importance that son language picks up later on as we move our way through the Bible's storyline. Likeness entails sonship. Obedient, loving, worshipful sons of God. And in the context of this obedient, worshipful relationship with God, to be God's image bearers speaks horizontally to how we are God's living statues, his icons, his images representing his loving reign and reflecting his glory into all of creation. As part of that, we speak his words as prophets. We mediate his blessings as priests. We rule on his behalf as kings. Image entails kingship. Sons and kings, created in the likeness of God and as his image bearers, sons and kings. And this is intrinsic and unchanging for humans. We are hardwired to obey and worship as sons. Notice that Psalm 8 begins and ends with a call to worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what we were made for, to be worshiping sons and daughters of the living God. But not only are we hardwired to obey and worship, we're also hardwired to rule and to reign over creation. This is why it's so satisfying to clean your house and to mow your lawn and to weed the garden. We're hardwired to obey and worship. We're hardwired to rule and reign, all with God at the center. We're programmed to find significance in a relationship with God, emulating his benevolent reign. And contrary to so many other modern philosophies, we don't define ourselves or construct our own meaning through our actions and choices. So much of what you hear in the world today will tell you that your purpose, your meaning is the sum of your choices. But that's not a biblical view. We don't have to discover ourselves. Rather, in love, God instills an essence and purpose in us that we are to live from and out of. We receive a life from his hands, and we're called to steward it rightly for his glory and for our eternal joy. Made in his image and likeness gives us all purpose and meaning. You are a human with a purpose given by God. Truth number two. Humans are persons acting through a body-soul nature. Humans are persons acting through a body-soul nature. This is our created constitution and our makeup. Persons, in the sense of acting subjects, an ultimate self, a true I, a created who, animating a what, where the what is a particular human nature, a body-soul unity. Now, we could get really technical here, but that's not the goal today. What I want you to know is this. All of you, meaning not all of you corporately, but all of you individually, everything about you, the hard-to-define who, the material and immaterial what, it's all made and designed by God as very good. Genesis 1:31, the end of day six. God looks at his creation. After the creation of humanity, it's very good. This includes your bodies just as much as your souls. One is not ontologically superior to the other. God was intentional, wise, mindful is actually the word that Psalm 8 uses in verse 4. He was mindful when he made you. Mindful in, let's just list off some things. Mindful in assigning to you the body type that you have. Mindful in assigning to you the hair that you have and have subsequently lost. Just wait, young men. He's wise in the temperament that he has given you, the Godward aspirations that you have, and the biological sex that you have. All deliberately determined so that you might enjoy your particular place in God's grand purposes. At the moment of conception, he breathed life into you, Genesis 2:7. He formed your inward parts. He knitted you together. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139. And yes, sin affects us in all sorts of ways, but it doesn't erase these basic realities. Natural law is stubborn by God's common grace. You have real dignity. That's the word. Real dignity, value, and worth owing to God's good and careful design of you. And this is true even before you're fully developed. This is true before you're fully cognizant and self-aware. It's true even if you lack or lose physical and mental functioning. Because we're a who, not just a body, soul, what. And this has all sorts of ethical implications, especially for the beginning and end of life. It upholds a pro-life outlook on human existence. And apropos to the present moment, when we seek to undermine or change these God-assigned traits in rebellion against his will, Not only are we ironically rejecting the value that he has already given us and that we're searching for, but we end up operating against the grain of our composition and makeup, bringing about further pain and destruction. If that's you, or maybe it's someone that you're praying for, the call is to come back and to find your true dignity in the wise design of God. Truth number three. Humans are given a mandate to fulfill and work to do. Humans are given a mandate to fulfill and work to do. God has put us on mission, giving us common, shared, and individual callings and vocations. So while doing does not establish our significance and our dignity, because of who God made us to be, he does give us work to do. Our purpose and our dignity are not static realities. We don't get to sort of kick back in our cosmic lazy boys and say, I'm a son, I'm an image-bearing king, this is my status, I get to just sit back. No, we have purpose in motion, a mission. And both Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8, 6 through 8, describe our creational mandate, our mission that God gives us as humanity to fulfill. So in Genesis 1, we learn that humanity is directed to multiply and fill the earth. And this advances the importance of marriage and family because the call is populating the creation with all of these little image bearers of God. The call is to multiply and to fill the earth. And as that's happening, we're told then to subdue and exercise dominion over the earth on behalf of God. I mean, you can see that in our passage here. Look at verse 6. You have given him, humanity, dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and so on and so forth. All the animals under our feet were to rule or to reign and have dominion. And I want you to notice that everything about how we are made, all of our wiring, our body, soul, natures differentiated as male and female so that we can multiply and fill the earth. Our creation in God's likeness and as his image bearers, the capacity to rule as kings, it all equips us for this exact mandate to multiply and subdue, multiply and subdue. Now for Adam, representing all of us who would come after him, perfect and perpetual obedience to God's word and to this mandate to multiply and to rule, would have eventually brought humanity into a final state of enjoying God's own heavenly rest. That was the goal of the creation week, that mankind would eventually enter into the never-ending day seven of God's rest. Adam had an original righteousness. He was able not to sin, but we know where the story goes. Adam couldn't even rule a garden, much less the rest of the earth. Yet even after the fall, the essence of this mission remains for us because of how we are wired. Sure, our ability and our motivation to fill the earth and to rule over it is altered in light of sin and in light of the work of Christ. So for example, we no longer work for rest as if to earn it, but we now work from the rest won by Christ. But still, every time you bring order to chaos with a conscious recognition of Christ, you are fulfilling the creational mandate, your mission. So let me give you some examples. Teaching and disciplining your kids. You're bringing order to chaos. No offense to your particular children. Or, as a business person, harnessing the world's resources, raw materials, bringing them together for human flourishing. bringing order to chaos, or making a meal. All these disparate ingredients that I'm now putting together to make something wonderful. Or bringing godly counsel into a hard situation. Or mastering a skill. Or mastering a subject in school as a student. God has providentially directed each of us into multiple roles and multiple vocations in which he calls us to bring order into chaos in the name of Christ, and thus fulfilling God's mission. I would encourage you, if you've never really thought about this, if you've never really thought about all the roles, all the hats you wear, maybe you're a parent, a grandparent, also a businessman, or a businesswoman, or business owner, or a volunteer, all the different hats that you wear, consider what does it look like to bring order into chaos in the name of Christ. That will add a weight and depth to what God has called you to as a human being. But the truth about humanity, of course, is not all positive. And we would be unfaithful to the Bible's teaching if we stopped at this point. But there is a truth number four. And it's this. Humans share fully in Adam's guilt and sinful nature. Humans share fully in Adam's guilt and sinful nature, which renders us not only utterly broken, but hopeless. Hopeless of ever enjoying the eternal life that we were designed for apart from an outside work of God. That's Genesis 3. So Adam fails to trust God as a son. He fails to reflect God's image as a king. He fails in his mandate to rule over the garden. And Adam sinned, and he died. And the Bible says that we died in him. So not only does Adam's original sin get passed down and corrupt our own natures from the moment that we are conceived, but as our representative, we also stand under Adam's legal guilt and condemnation, Romans 5. Sin doesn't obliterate our God-designed purpose, but it does totally bend and distort and disorder it. Oh, we still worship and obey, but we worship created things, and we obey sinful passions. We still attempt to rule, but in self-centered and oppressive ways because we've rejected God's rule. We still multiply and subdue the earth, but we do it through painful childbirth and with a cursed ground. Our minds easily follow after lies. Our bodies become instruments of unrighteousness as they decay and pass away. And in all of this, the hope of life and rest, earned by an obedient son and image-bearing king, is all but lost for mere man. Mere man. But what about a man of heaven, free of sin? What about a true man in every sense of the word? What about an obedient son, even God the Son? What about a faithful image bearer, even one who bears the exact imprint of God's own nature? What about a victorious king? There is good news for us mere humans beyond this hopeless condition brought about by sin. And so there is a truth number five. We're going to turn to the good news now. Truth number five, God the Son became fully human for our salvation, and so we have hope. So if it's okay, for the next 3 points, all I'm going to do is remind you of the gospel. Because where else will we go in our hopeless and lost condition but to Jesus? So that's what we're going to do, okay? We'll celebrate and remember the gospel together. God the Son became fully human for our salvation. The incarnation is not just a Christmas celebration. It's what makes the rescue of the gospel possible. Christ becoming like us in order to live and die and rise for us. It was the eternal plan of the triune God that the uncreated divine person of the Son would assume to himself a fully human body, soul, nature. A who acting through a what. Now, where have we heard that before? It's like us. Christ corresponds with our constitution and makeup. With obvious modifications, of course, we'll get to some of those, but Christ corresponds to our makeup in order to fully identify with us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Since we all, as humans, share in flesh and blood, Christ likewise partook of the same things. He had, that's the language, he had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for our sins. So Jesus Christ comes as the perfect embodiment, the true model of humanity, so that he might seek and save and restore lost humanity. This is amazing love and grace. Don't ever lose your wonder at what God has done through his Son. Now understand, this action, this course of action, this incarnation is our only hope as fallen humans, our only hope. Why? Because only a human, only a son of Adam could pay the debt and render the obedience that humanity owed to God. He had to be human. Yet at the same time, only a perfect God could accomplish such an act. And so, glory of glories, Christ is not only fully human, but fully God, mysteriously and wonderfully acting as one divine person through a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. And we may not be able to totally grasp it or articulate it, but this truth is precious since our hope of eternity hangs on it. And so we believe it. We believe the glory of the incarnation. We believe it, and we teach it, and we protect it as sacred, saving truth. A proper understanding of Christ brings about a renewed and right understanding of who we are as humans. Truth number 6. God the Son fulfilled true humanity in his obedience, qualifying him to be our substitute. God the Son fulfilled true humanity in his obedience, qualifying him to be our substitute. We just saw that the incarnation makes Christ like us in all sorts of crucial ways, but there are some differences. Chief among them, Jesus is like us in all respects, except for sin. Christ is sinless, Hebrews 4:15. Right? This is often where, when we're talking about the nature of humanity, we often get tripped up here and we say things like, to be human is to err. Right? You've heard that before, right? Well, at the very least, that's imprecise. At worst, it's totally wrong. Because what we learn from Jesus is that sin is not essential to being human, as the true human demonstrates throughout his life and ministry. The New Testament portrays Jesus taking on humanity's role, fulfilling Adam's botched mission perfectly and sinlessly. A new and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. We just sang that. Where Adam suffered the loss of sonship and kingship and failed to have dominion over creation, get this, Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross, proving his sonship and being highly exalted for it at the resurrection, Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And this obedience that Jesus demonstrates all the way to the cross simultaneously crushes Satan, the serpent from the garden, reasserting God's kingly rule into all of creation, while at the same time saving his lost and hopeless people. The blueprint for humanity, ruined by Adam and all the rest of us, is achieved and fulfilled by Christ. He is the last Adam. He is the true son. He is the image bearer. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus has acquired the heavenly rest originally offered all the way back in the garden by his perfect work. And here's the incredible thing. He didn't just win it for himself. It wasn't just for him. It wasn't just to Jesus, go the spoils. He's the head of an entire new humanity called the church. In his perfect obedience, he functions as our representative substitute. And here we remember the great exchange of the gospel. When we put our faith in Jesus and in his finished work, he takes our sin and our unrighteousness and he cancels it at the cross and he breaks its power in our lives. And when we put our faith in Jesus, not only does our sin and unrighteousness go to him, but we get clothed, covered with his righteous obedience, and we're declared not guilty before God. Listen, if there was any question now at this point, let me make it clear. Because of sin, you can't work yourself to regain your lost purpose and dignity. No matter how hard you try, you can't get yourself back to the garden. Apologies to Joni Mitchell. But what you can do is you can trust in the true human who has accomplished that work for you and in your place, and you can live in light of and in response to his victory as the true son and the true king. Truth number 7. God the Son provides the only way to be truly human. God the Son provides the only way to be truly human, which means it's only in Christ that we'll ever experience lasting joy. When we believe in Jesus, not only are we objectively set right before God, but by his Spirit, Christ begins to restore in us all the marks and aims of what it means to be truly human, what God had originally designed us for. Christ remakes us when we believe in him. He remakes us in his likeness, his image. And this is a process that will continue, sometimes through really difficult and trying seasons, but it will continue until the day that we're glorified with Christ and the very presence of sin is removed. We have this promise, 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's our future when you believe in Christ. No longer are we just bearing the marks of Adam, but we bear the life and victory of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. True humanity and fullness of life is found only in Christ. This is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ. That's John 17, verse 3. The most important defining thing about you as a human being is, what is your relationship like with Jesus? It's the most important thing about you now, in light of your creation and sin and the gospel. Being a true, authentic human is not about self-indulgence. It's not about self-exaltation. It's not about just doing whatever your heart wants and living for yourself in the moment, disregarding the consequences. That's not being a true human. that course is dehumanizing. It's following the first Adam. It's choosing bondage and heartache. But to trust and follow the last Adam, that's the pathway to the eternal joy for which you were created, the restoration of a relationship with the living God. And that's the most important thing the Bible teaches about human beings, that true life is found in the true human being, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, in a culture that is so desperately confused about what it means to be human, confused about our purpose and our significance, would you give us clarity about what Scripture teaches? And give us courage to stand for it in the public square or even within our families. Give us wisdom to apply Scripture's truth rightly in all sorts of situations. Would you guard us from thinking that we can live truly free and human lives apart from Christ? Strengthen our trust in Him. Strengthen our appreciation and gratitude for what He has done. May we continue to seek the Spirit to renew us into His image and into His likeness for your glory, O God, and for our eternal good and joy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.